In his letters, Paul lifts the veil a little and gives us glimpses into his private and his personal life. For the greater measure of his letters, he does not normally do this. He tends to concentrate on Christ and on Christian doctrine, on the exposition of the gospel and the duties of the faith once delivered to the saints. But every now and then, Paul breaks that rule and lifts the veil just a little bit. And then we see the man himself. I suppose that the classical instance of this is Philippians 3, where Paul homes in on his Jewish heritage and his ancestry. In Philippians 3, for example, we read these words. He says, "If any man thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Then he starts to speak about his private life. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews," that's to say his father and mother were both Jews. "As far as the law is concerned, I was a Pharisee. As far as zeal is concerned, I was a persecutor of the church. And as far as the righteousness of the law was concerned, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had in all of that, I counted as loss." Manure is the Greek word. Manure for the sake of Christ. "Indeed, I count everything as manure because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it is for his sake that I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ." Now you see in that passage, Paul breaks the rule and speaks about himself. Another classical passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he starts to speak about all the personal sufferings and the personal pains of his ministry in the world. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, vigils, hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by forbearance, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything." Now, that's another passage in which Paul breaks the rules and starts speaking about himself. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians at chapter 3, you'll find them breaking the rules again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 7, he says, "You know yourselves how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat." Now you see, there again, he has broken the rule and started speaking about himself. And the fascinating thing is this, and fascinating is the word, that although he's speaking about himself, he is not being self-centered. He is being Christ-centered. And it is always with a view to Christ that he speaks about himself. In Philippians 3, he speaks about his Jewish ancestry and the failure of his Pharisaic religion with a view to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he speaks about his sufferings in the world with a view to Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he speaks about his conduct in Thessalonica with a view to Christ. And I suggest to you that that is one of the greatest arts in the Christian life and can be an important part of a Christian testimony, to be able to speak about yourself and what you believe and what you stand for, while at the same time you are really speaking about Christ. And I'm persuaded that from time to time in the secular and the paganized society in which we have to live as Christians, we are called on to defend what we stand for as Christians. And in order to do that, sometimes we have to speak about our personal, private lives, our beliefs, and our character, and our behavior, and the things we stand for. And it is one of the greatest evangelical arts to be able to do that with a view to Christ. You can speak about yourself as a Christian without being self-centered. It's interesting that just before the prophet Samuel died, that's precisely what he did. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, you find Samuel, an old man, and the nation is sick of him and he's preaching. And they tell him, "So, you are old, you're past your best, you've had it. We want something different now, we want something new, we would like something new, preferably a king." And Samuel gives his testimony before the nation. And he clears his conscience before he goes to meet God. And he wants to ensure that he dies as he had lived, a man with a clean conscience. And this is what he says in 1 Samuel chapter 12. It's worth reading. It's great stuff, this. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. "Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have hearkened to your voice in all that you have said to me and have made a king over you. Now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth until this day, and here is his personal testimony. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I stolen? Whom have I oppressed? Whom have I defrauded? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And Samuel said to them, and you notice that it's always with a view to the Lord. The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He clears his character. And they said, God is witness. And it's that sort of self-exposure that you find here in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul is giving here his testimony of a clean character. And in this second chapter, he speaks about what he stood for in Thessalonica and how he behaved as a minister of God in Thessalonica. And all the time, he's not speaking about himself. He is exalting Christ. It is always personal testimony with a view to Christ. And in fact, in the passage we read this evening, there are three courts to which Paul appeals to back up what he's saying. I'd like to think of these very briefly this evening. The first is the appeal to suffering. Notice in verse 1, he says that when he came to Thessalonica, the visit was not in vain. Chapter 2 and verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. And the Greek word there is keni, not K-E-N-N-Y, K-E-N-E, keni. And keni means empty-handed. You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not empty-handed. He hadn't come with nothing. He hadn't come with his own empty hands to fill them with what he could get in Thessalonica. He hadn't come to get. He had come to give. And incidentally, that word keni is the word used in the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, where we read that God is the God who fills the hungry with good things and sends the rich empty away. Keni, empty-handed. It's the word that's used in Christ's parable of the farmers, the farmer who let out his ground to tenants, and he sent servants to receive the fruit of the land. But the tenants beat up the servants and sent them back to their master empty-handed, keni. But when Paul came to Thessalonica, he came not empty-handed, but with full hands to give them something. You yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not empty-handed. And then in the second verse, he starts to speak about the appeal to suffering. He says in verse 2, although we had already suffered at Philippi and been shamefully treated at Philippi, you remember they were thrown into jail, and then they were beaten by the jailer, then there was the earthquake. As you know, we had courage in our God, en to theo, in union with our God, to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. And you'll recognize the Greek word for great opposition. It is literally the word agony. The agon in Greece was a gathering for games. Nowadays the Highland gatherings for tossing the caber and dancing the heel and fling would be called agones, gatherings for games. And the agony was the stress and the anxiety and the striving and the exertion that you find in the games. We had courage in union with our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great agony. And that first appeal to suffering is made for no other reason than to accredit and to authenticate his work. The triumphs of the gospel and of grace in Thessalonica were rooted and grounded in pain and in persecution. And I venture to suggest this evening that every work done for Christ, begun in that kind of agony, has the blessing of God, whether it be the agony of prayer, learning to wrestle with God in intercession and in prayer warfare, or whether it be the agony of consecrated service, doing things you don't really want to do, but doing them for Christ's sake, going out of your way and inconveniencing yourself for Christ's sake, that kind of agony. Or whether it be the agony of sanctified giving of your time and your money and your effort until it hurts. All of that kind of service rooted in suffering has the great well done of God. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about the need for Christians to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, of course, we know that Christ's sufferings for sin cannot be added to. You cannot fill up something that is perfect. Nothing can be added to the Savior's suffering for sin. According to the Church of England prayer book, his was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. It is finished. It is complete. It is flawless. It cannot be added to. But Paul says Christians need to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And in fact, the sufferings of Christ have to be worked out in his children. The sufferings have to become flesh in Christians. And when the sufferings of Christ in that way become flesh, that's very often the start of fruitful and useful ministry. Somebody has sent me very kindly the latest book from Banner of Truth. It's called Grace in Winter. It's lovely. By Faith Cook, daughter of OMF missionaries. And Faith Cook has gone through the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And she has translated some of his letters into poetry. And it's absolutely lovely. The phrase, Grace in Winter, is by Rutherford in a letter to Lady Currus, where he says, I see grace groweth best in winter. And here's a lovely paragraph on how Samuel Rutherford came to his exile in Aberdeen. On an autumn morning in 1636, a sorrowful little party could be seen standing near the approaches to the old town of Aberdeen. That's up at the St. Macher's end. That was the original Aberdeen. The modern Aberdeen, Union Street and the shops and St. Nicholas, that's New Aberdeen. St. Nicholas was the patron saint of sailors. And so they had to build a second cathedral near the harbour, you see, for the sailors. But the original church was St. Macher. That was a Celtic foundation. That was old Aberdeen. Enough of history. Well, that's where Samuel Rutherford entered. Do smile, please. A sorrowful group could be seen standing near the approaches to the old town of Aberdeen. It was a small group of men and women from Annoth, where he was minister, down on the Solway, saying a last farewell to Samuel Rutherford, their pastor. They had travelled 220 miles with him from the slopes of Galloway to this stern northern fortress, Aberdeen. Although Rutherford had bravely declared that Aberdeen, his place of exile, would be Christ's palace to him, and although he expressed the confidence that Christ would make Aberdeen my garden of delights, it was with heavy hearts that they parted. And so began the hardest and yet most spiritually fruitful period of Rutherford's life. For from his lonely exile in Aberdeen flowed at least 200 letters to friends and members of his Annoth flock, letters that have caused his name to be known and loved ever since. And through these, Rutherford was to become a son of consolation to countless generations of Christians, passing through the sorrows and trials of their earthly pathway. And it was there he discovered, I see grace groweth best in winter. The appeal to suffering, a ministry rooted in agony, great opposition. The second appeal is the appeal to the approbation or the approval of God. In verse 4, he writes these words, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now look at these two words, approved by God and tests our hearts. And they're exactly the same word in New Testament Greek. I don't want to weary you with Greek, but I would like to say that this word is one of the most important words in the New Testament. It's the word dokimazo. And dokimazo means to test or to try or to approve or to evaluate or to sift with a view to finding out what is worthy and reliable and to be trusted. Dokimazo. He uses it, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 21, dealing with people in the church who exercise charismatic ministry and prophesying. And he says, it's all right. Don't quench the spirit and don't despise prophesyings, but test everything. Test. Try it. Sift it. Approve it. Evaluate it. Is it trustworthy? Dokimazo. It's the word he uses to the young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, where he says to the young lad, present yourself to God as someone who is approved. Dokimazo. Somebody who has been tried and evaluated and found worthy and reliable and to be trusted. It's the word that he uses in Romans 14 and 18 of a balanced Christian. And he says, he who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Dokimazo. Tested, evaluated, and found to be trustworthy. It's the word he uses in Philippians 1 and 10, where he said that as Christians, we are to approve what is excellent. We are to test what is excellent. Not just the difference between right and wrong. Anybody can tell the difference between right and wrong. Not just the difference between good and better, but the difference between better and best, and the difference between best and excellent. Dokimazo. We are to approve what is excellent. Incidentally, the ladies may be interested to know that the imagery in that passage of Philippians 1 and 10 is the imagery of laundering clothes. I don't know if you're giving your age away, if you can remember when clothes were laid out on the green in the sunlight to become white. They were washed and then there was fuller's earth. You remember, it helped to make them white and sparkle. And you would often see the kayaks, certainly along the Murray coast, holding up the linen to the sun. And if the sunlight shone through, helio is the word in the Greek, if the sunlight shone through, your washing was clean. And if it was doubtful, it was dirty. Dokimazo. To hold something up to the sun. And if the light comes through, it's authentic. And it's the genuine article. It's the word that John uses in 1 John 4. And one where he says that we must test the spirits. If a mood comes into a meeting, or somebody stands up in a meeting and makes some kind of proclamation or statement by the Holy Spirit, John says, that's not enough. Any crank can do that. You must test the spirits. Dokimazo. You must prove them. Evaluate. And find out what is worthy and reliable. Dokimazo. In verse 4, Paul says that his ministry has been approved by God. And at the end of the verse he says, it's God who tests our hearts. Actually, there are two basic ideas in Dokimazo. First idea is the idea of going through the fire. As a metallurgist will put silver ore or gold ore into the fire and watch it. And then when the silver and the gold have trickled out, he throws away the refuse. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. When he has put me through the fire, dokimazo, I shall come forth as pure gold. The second idea is the idea of being sifted. I don't know if you remember the days when farmers used to riddle their potatoes. They had a big sieve thing, you see. And then it became mechanical. They would put the potatoes and all the dirt onto the riddle and shake it. And all the dirt would fall out and the potatoes would be left. They were sifted. That's the second idea. Every authentic ministry is put through the fire like that and is riddled until the dross comes out. And that going through the fire and that being sifted, dokimazo, are the marks of divine approbation. They're a sign that God approves of your ministry. They appeal to the approbation of God. And lastly, they appeal to personal integrity. In verse 5, he says, we, comparing himself with all the cranks in that world, we never used words of flattery, as you know, or as a cloak for greed, as God is our witness. We weren't out to make money. You know that that vast Roman world was crawling with all kinds of charlatans. The Romans had built a great spider's web of roads, and along the roads came the charlatans and the impostors peddling their philosophies, the Epicureans, love of an easy life, the hedonists, love of pleasure, the Stoics, keep a stiff upper lip, mystery religions, atheists, humanists, all the quacks and the mountebanks under the face of the sun. A bit like today, actually. And over against these, Paul insisted that every authentic Christian life had to be a life of personal integrity, which is what the cranks lacked. In fact, in verse 3, you can see the three things that they were offering the world. Paul says, our appeal, unlike theirs, does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. Error, uncleanness, guile. Three kinds of perversion. Error is a perversion of the truth. Uncleanness is a perversion of morals. And guile is a perversion of motives. And Paul's message is that to have personal integrity in the work of the gospel, your truth must be right. Your morals must be right. And your motives must be right. Think of these silly TV evangelists in America with their sordid lives and their dubious morals. You wonder that anybody could be taken in by them. And the dishonor they bring on the work of Christ. And over against all of that, true truth, to use Schaeffer's great phrase, true truth and true morals and true motives are the constituents of personal integrity. Let me say this here. All of this may not sound very exciting and romantic in today's evangelical world with all its whiz kids and its emotionalized religion. Electric religion. All flashes and bangs. And when the smoke has cleared, what is left? True truth, true morals, and true motives are the constituents of personal integrity. And nothing else will last. That is the call today, and that is the challenge today to Christians. To be true people, living true lives, and preaching a true message. And having in our lives these three authenticating appeals. First of all, the appeal to suffering, a ministry to today's world rooted in agony. Secondly, an appeal to the approbation of God, a ministry tested and honored by himself. And lastly, an appeal to a life of personal integrity, ministry springing from true truth and true morals and true motives. May God help us all to these ends. Amen. And may he add his blessing to the preaching of his holy word.